Listen as I read the sermon text this morning from John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
Will you bow with me? We're getting ready to enter what I believe to be one of the Holy of Holies of the Scriptures, John 17. And it seems like the best place to start when you're reading a chapter that is prayer is to start with prayer. So will you pray? Will you bow? We bow our heads not because we are unworthy. We are unworthy. But we are worthy because of Jesus. Your Son, O Father, makes us worthy, but we are unworthy. I thank you for Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Your Son came into the world to seek and to save the lost, and we are lost. Thank you for these words. The words of Jesus are precious throughout the Scriptures and throughout the New Testament. But as we approach John 17, we are hearing Jesus expressing his relationship, his passion for himself, for his apostles, and for us. And all of this is because he is passionate for your glory. So thank you, Father. Guide us into this text. And may the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, because it's all based on your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So prayer. Sometimes just hearing the word prayer brings conviction and guilt. And if you're like me, you might think, oh, I just don't pray enough. Am I the only one in this room that feels maybe like I could do this prayer thing better? Well, I want you to know that if that's you today, and if you feel like I'm just feeling so inadequate in my prayer life, you are not alone. Because why, it was even Jesus' closest disciples that asked him a question. And you know what that question was? They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And Jesus followed that right up with these recorded words. Jesus said to his disciples, well, then this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Can you say this with me, by the way? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today and forgive us as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we'll stop right there. From Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught his disciples how they should pray. We commonly call that the Lord's Prayer. The reality is it should be called the disciples' prayer, because Jesus had no reason to ask for forgiveness of his sin. The perfect Son of God never did sin. So when he was teaching his disciples this pattern of prayer that's recorded here in Matthew chapter 6, it's actually the disciples' prayer. It's a pattern for us to follow. Now, today we would probably be well served to spend the next half hour talking about how to pray. We could give some helpful tips like, you know, use this as a pattern of prayer in Matthew 6, or we might talk about the posture of prayer. You know, get on your knees, raise your hands. We could talk about some of the postures of prayer. We could talk about some good books you could read about prayer, and there are a ton of them. We could introduce you to the concept of keeping a prayer list, or setting aside some regular prayer time, or possibly encouraging one another to attend a prayer gathering or a prayer meeting on a regular basis. These would be helpful ideas to teach one another how to pray. But the next three Sundays, our focus will not necessarily be how to pray, but instead what to pray. These three sermons will focus on content more than practice. Why do I say that? Well, we're going to dive deep into John chapter 17. And you can find that text in your scriptures, John 17, because in this chapter, we have the longest recorded prayer that Jesus offered to God the Father. And this is just hours before, and maybe even minutes before, his suffering, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. It's been called, this prayer in John 17 has been called the high priestly prayer. And in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus praying for himself, for his apostles that are right there with him, and for us, and for believers like us. That's what we're going to see in John 17. You know, this prayer has been so impactful throughout history that in the 1500s, a Scottish man named John Knox from Scotland, he was so moved by this prayer that on his deathbed, he asked his wife to open up the Bible and to read John 17. He was weak, very weak on his deathbed, obviously, and after she had read John 17, John Knox began to pray, interceding earnestly for his fellow men. He prayed for the ungodly who had rejected the gospel. He pleaded on behalf of people who had been recently converted, and he requested protection for the Lord's servants, many of whom would die very soon because of persecution. But you know, as he prayed, his spirit went to be home with the Lord he prayed to. Well, this man, John Knox, and by the way, Queen Mary said this about John Knox. She said, "I fear his prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies." She feared his prayers, Queen Mary did. John Knox was ministered greatly by John chapter 17. And it's my desire, Pastor Adam's desire, that the next 3 weeks you will be ministered to from this chapter in the Bible, John 17. Can I pause? Can I challenge you to read John 17 once a day for the next 3 weeks? Oh, I couldn't do that, you might say. Well, how about every other day, or how about once a week? Just pour yourself into John 17, because in this text of Scripture, we're going to find out that until Jesus comes back, we need to glorify God. And we're only going to look at five verses this morning from chapter 17, and we're going to make several observations from these verses that demonstrate that Jesus was consumed with God's glory even over his own comfort. So now you've got your Bibles open to John 17, And we're going to learn three words this morning, okay? When you walk out those doors, you're going to go, glory. You're going to say, authority. And you're going to say, eternity. Right? You going to do that when you walk out the doors this morning? We better practice, I can tell. You ready? Glory, authority, eternity. Once again, glory, authority, eternity. You got it? No, you don't have it, I can tell. Once again, glory, authority, eternity. Those are our three lessons we're picking up from five verses right here. The first five verses in John 17. This is what we learn from Jesus' prayer to God the Father. And the very first lesson is that very first word that I said, and the word is? It is glory. We learn about glory. We learn too that we, like Jesus, should live and die to glorify God the Father. See, Jesus glorified the Father by completing the redemptive plan. Jesus both lived and died for God's glory. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What did Jesus do as he prayed? He lifted his eyes up to heaven. He lifted his eyes up to heaven. And this is often the case. Sometimes go through the Gospels and notice the prayer life of Jesus. And quite often, when Jesus prayed, he lifted his eyes up. Different than what we see in Luke 18 with the tax collector who's praying. It says in Luke 18, the tax collector stood at a distance and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That tax collector, he hung his head in shame, realizing his own sinful condition. But Jesus has no sin to be ashamed of. Jesus, the Son of God, as he's approaching God the Father in prayer, what does he do? He lifts his eyes up to the heavens. He has no shame. And he prays this prayer to God the Father. It says, the hour has come. He lifted his eyes up to the heavens and said, Father, the hour has come. Now, we've seen this already in the Gospel of John in our study, and it's quite the study, but right from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he talks about a coming hour. It's even referred to in his very first miracle. He was at a wedding, and they had run out of wine, and his mother said, Jesus, would you just help them here? And Jesus responded back, my hour has not yet come. So he uses this phrase, the hour has not come, but all of a sudden, about chapter 12, we see a change in the language of Jesus, and he starts talking about his hour is here. And that's what we see in this text when it said, he says to God the Father, he says, the hour has come in verse 1. The hour has come. You see, Jesus, right from the very beginning, might I say from the get-go, you see Jesus on a journey because he has purpose. And he knows what that purpose is. And his purpose has come. It's coming so near to him right now. He says, it is here. He's going to be glorified. He's going to be glorified. And what does that word glory mean? Let's talk about that for a minute because we see it in this verse. He says, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. We sang about glory this morning, didn't we? And by the way, where's David Hamilton? His David, thank you for leading us this morning. We sang about glory, didn't we? We did. This word glory, we use it so often, but it's probably need to pause and say, when we talk about glory, we're talking about praise, we're talking about honor, about exaltation, magnifying. It means to make one's beauty shine bright, because we are glorifying, we are exalting, we are honoring. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, because the word's used five times in these five verses. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You see, Jesus' death brought God the Father and God the Son glory. And Jesus' death continues to bring him glory to this day. Now, some of you are thinking, wait. Glory, death, those two words don't go together. So we need to ask the question, how could death possibly bring glory? How could it? Because death means tragedy. It's terrible. It's final. Why? Death ends relationship, right? It's torture, death is. And yet, how could Jesus' death glorify God the Father and glorify himself? Well, here's three ways we see this. Jesus' death allows us to know and worship God. Because the person without Christ says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. The person who Jesus has not died for does not know God. Jesus died for our sins, and that makes us worthy to approach him in worship. So what I'm saying to you is, apart from the death of Jesus, we wouldn't know, we wouldn't worship God. Apart from the death of Jesus, we wouldn't be gathering here today. I'm here to tell you that the death of Jesus glorifies God the Father. Doesn't make sense. By the way, there was a conversation that Jesus had with a woman at a well. She was a Samaritan. You'll find this also recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And Jesus, when he's talking to this Samaritan woman, she was trying to make herself worthy enough by going to the right location to worship. But Jesus corrected her thinking, and Jesus said, the hour is coming, there's our phrase again, the hour is coming, and now it's here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I love the response of this Samaritan woman at the well. She said, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Do you know what her response was? This is great. Are you ready? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that the Jews had been waiting for. Even this Samaritan woman was waiting for, and here he is. And those who worship, it's not about where we go, but it's about how we approach. We must worship in spirit and in truth, and Jesus is that truth. And apart from Jesus' death, we couldn't know God. We won't worship God. This is why death glorifies God. This is why death glorified Jesus. Jesus' death also fulfilled God's purpose. It fulfilled God's purpose. In verse 4, look at there in John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You see, during his earthly life, Jesus prioritized fulfilling God's purpose. He didn't get sidetracked. Satan himself tried to distract him, didn't he? Tempted him to avoid the cross. Nope. Jesus prioritized God's plan, even over his own comfort. That same conversation with the woman at the well, after she had left and the disciples came, they were trying to get him to eat. Do you remember this? And he wouldn't eat. He said, no, I must be about my Father's will. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus prioritized his whole life the very will of the Father of fulfilling God's purpose for him. And he proclaimed that on the cross when he said on the cross, and it's recorded also in John's Gospel chapter 19, later, knowing that everything now had been finished, and they offered him that wine vinegar as he hung on the cross. And as Jesus had a little bit of that, what did he say? It is finished. He proclaimed from the cross that his work was done. And when he said that, the text says he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. His work was done. You see, the death of Jesus fulfilled God's purpose. And the death of Jesus also glorifies God because it shows Jesus' victory over death through his resurrection. You know what? This whole thing would look a lot different if Jesus were still in the tomb. We wouldn't be here today, by the way. But Jesus is not in a tomb. Jesus' resurrection glorifies God the Father. Even Peter's sermon following Jesus went back up to heaven to be with the Father. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter said this, "This man," talking about Jesus, "was handed over to you," talking about to the religious authorities, "by God's deliberate plan." So God had that planned. And it says, And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ glorifies God the Father because God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the truth. And those are three answers to the question, how could death bring glory? How could death bring glory? And it brings glory in those ways. Well, just look behind me for a minute. What do you see behind me? You see a cross. Look around our world. And you don't have to just look at the church, but you'll see the emblem of the cross around the globe. And that cross speaks of Jesus' death. And though the death is a terrible tragedy, yet it allows us to worship and know God the Father. And that cross means that Jesus fulfilled God's redemptive plan. It tells us that cross and the resurrection that followed demonstrates God's power over death. Jesus' death glorified God, and Jesus himself lived for God's glory. So, as we look at this prayer, Jesus praying for himself, he knows that the hour has come, and he's all about glorifying God through his death. You know what? How about us? Do we realize that one day we will breathe our last breath? And at that moment, will we glorify God much like John Knox did, even as he was praying there on his deathbed? we should follow Jesus' example by praying that we will glorify God with all of our living, with all of our dying. That's how we should live. We should live, and we should live for His glory. Well, you're ready to talk about the second word? How's your memory this morning? What was the second word?
Authority.
No, that was the first word. What was the second word?
Authority.
Authority. I think you said it right the first time. So we have glory, and now we have authority. And that's what we're going to see next in this passage. See, Jesus has the authority to give eternal life. And what this means is we have assurance through His authority. Look at verse 2. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. Jesus has power over all people. He had authority to create life. He was with, we're going to see this in a few minutes, but He was with God the Father when God created the world. Jesus was right there with His Father in heaven. He has the authority to create life. Jesus has authority to judge people and even authority to condemn people. But we're not going to talk about those right now. We're going to talk about Jesus' authority to give eternal life. That's what the text tells us. It says, since you have given Him authority over all flesh, all people, to give eternal life, to give eternal life. What's the next phrase say? To all whom you have given Him. To all whom you have given Him. Okay, so you theological-minded people in the room will recognize here the doctrine of election, predestination. It's presented throughout the Bible. By the way, you think we're going to solve that one today, don't you? You think, there's a lot of people that are confused by this doctrine of election or predestination. And it is presented again and again through the Scriptures, and there seems to be some contradiction between human responsibility and divine selection. But we're not going to solve that difference today. I don't think we're going to solve that difference this side of eternity. It won't be till we get to the Father's presence that we understand that we have a responsibility and God did select us. And that's the concept in this phrase here. It's, by the way, we know who the elect are because it's those who believe. It's those who believe. You'll see it in a minute. We're going to put a passage in front of us, but Jesus, I want you to understand that based on the authority of Jesus Christ, we can be absolutely certain that Jesus saves those who are called by God. Jesus saves those who are called by God. But based on the authority of Jesus Christ, we can be absolutely certain that Jesus saves those who call out to God. Now, there's a difference there, but both are true. And you'll see this in John chapter 3, verse 35. And we're going to project those words for you because I want you to see this. It says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hand. He has authority. He has authority. He's placed everything in His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So it's in our limited human perspective, it tells us that we must believe to receive. Is that a true statement? We must believe to receive? And the answer, yeah. The text says whoever believes in Him. But yet the Scriptures also say God's divine perspective tells us we've been set apart from the very foundation of the world. Both perspectives are true. Both perspectives are true. Some people get all hung up by this and say, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? I'm going to die and go to hell. I'm here to tell you that we can be absolutely certain of our eternal destiny. It is safe in the hands of Jesus. The Son of God is authoritative. He is the authority that gives eternal life to us and to those who believe. That's what we're talking about. That's what we see in this prayer. And the second word was? And the first word was? Well, I want to move on to the third word because this is a glorious one. And it's the word eternity. We're going to learn about
eternity.
Once again, we're going to learn about
eternity.
Eternity in Jesus' prayer. And we eagerly anticipate fully knowing God, fully knowing God, the Father, and God, the Son, Jesus. And that's what the message of verse 3 says. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life. You want a definition for eternal life? Well, eternity is about two things. It's about quantity, and that's what we often think about, the forever aspect of eternal life. It will not end. Duration, the quantity, duration, it'll continue forever. But it's also about quality of life, quality. And this passage seems to be focusing not so much on the duration, the length of eternity, but instead on the relational quality of life. There's 10 references that are translated eternal life in John's gospel, and there are 8 more translated everlasting life in John's gospel. Do you know the word eternity, eternal life, is spoken of 50 times in the New Testament? This is a big deal. It's a big deal. Why? Because we are sinful people. And the wages of sin brings death. So this concept of eternity, eternal life, is big in the New Testament. You see, eternal life describes our resurrection, our heavenly existence in perfect glory and holiness. For the believer, eternal life actually begins at our conversion, and it continues forever. Jesus came so we might have life and have it abundantly, as it says in John chapter 10. Eternal life is more than just knowing or knowledge, but eternal life is about intimacy and closeness, because we will see our Savior face to face in eternity. We will fully know God without any fuzziness that we have now, without any limitation. We will know Him. We will know Him fully, and we will know we are fully forgiven. I like how one commentary tells us about describing eternal life in this way. It says, knowing God is the most satisfying, everlasting, ongoing, never failing, transforming, life-affirming, death-defeating, world-conquering, sin-forgiving, stain-cleansing, holiness-teaching, and life-saving experience. That is eternal life. Based on the authority of Jesus Christ, we should know that we are both His now and forevermore. By the way, as a teenager, I sure struggled with what we might call assurance of salvation. I struggled with that. And I've known a lot of, not just youth, teenagers, but I've known a lot of adults that struggle with this concept. Am I really one of God's children? Have I been saved? And this causes conflict and uncertainty. And yet the scriptures are quite clear that John wrote these words to us so that we may know that we have eternal life. John says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and everlasting life. Eternal life is having complete confidence with God forevermore. One day we will no longer wrestle with guilt, with feelings of inadequacy. We'll no longer strive to try to meet up to God's holy standards and feel that uncertainty because we know that we fall so short. One day we will see Jesus and we will rest fully in what he has done, and we will have absolute confidence that he is worthy and I am not. In the meantime, you can have assurance of your salvation. That's the message of John's gospel. That's the authority of Jesus Christ. He came so we might know that we have eternal life. And I'm just going to pause and say, if you have that struggle, we'd like to help you with that. If you're uncertain about your relationship with God, will you help us? Will you allow us to help you? And I say us. We have a number in our church who are leaders and who have the ability to open up the scriptures and help you to understand this truth. Just, you have that little card on your handout there on the bottom. Just rip that off and hand it to us or put it in the little box, offering box in the back. And let us know you want some help. And we'd be glad to contact you and encourage you that you may know that you have eternal life. By the way, look at verse 5. Here's some real encouragement as we begin to land our plane here this morning. Verse 5 says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I'm guessing as John, the Apostle John, recorded this prayer of Jesus, he's probably, when he wrote this, thinking back to what he's already written in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, it says, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was, let me start again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This is talking about Jesus, and through him all things were made. And without him, without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Later on in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Can you imagine what it will be like when we see him face to face? Can you imagine? No, you can't imagine. I can't either. But we will see Jesus face to face. There was someone in the New Testament that we have the record in Acts of the death of Stephen, who was martyred. And here's what it said. This was nearing the time he was going to be martyred. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, as they were killing him. They were persecuting him. They were putting him to death. And it says he looked up to heaven, Stephen did, and he saw the glory of God. And what did he see there? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he called out and he said, look, I see heaven open and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen had that experience. And they stoned him right after that. And Jesus and Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died right there. Stephen, what he experienced, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ will also experience. We will see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. We will see with our own eyes. And on that day, we will know we are completely forgiven. We will know we are completely forgiven because we are in his presence. And based on the authority of Jesus, we will know that we are welcomed into God's presence and we will know him completely. We won't have any limitations in our own frailty. We will know him completely. Well, I wish we could talk more, but we'll pick this up next week. But I want you to know that the three lessons today involve three words, right? It involves
glory.
It involves
authority.
And it involves
eternity.
Glory, authority, eternity. These are lessons that we learn from the content of Jesus praying for himself just hours before his suffering. So I leave you with three questions as you walk out the door. Until he returns, will you prioritize your life to live for his glory and not your own? It's a decision that we have to make because we are so, our tendency is to live for my good, my comfort, my glory. But will you do what Jesus did? Will you prioritize your life to live for his glory and not your own? Jesus died for us. Are we willing to live for him? Until his return, will you settle your sin problem with his authority? See, Jesus has been given all authority, and he gives eternal life. Don't live your life with uncertainty about your eternal destiny. Be sure of your salvation. Be sure of it. Talk to us if that's a need of yours. And lastly, until he returns, will you anticipate knowing him fully for all eternity? Remember, Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for you at the Father's right hand. He's praying for you. Can you imagine when we see him face to face? I would expect he might walk up to us and say, "I've been praying about your mom's struggling so much. And well, Sharon's here now." And Jesus will say, "I'm so glad you prayed. I was praying for you." Isn't that something? I don't know what your need is, but Jesus is praying for you. And you'll see him. You'll see him face to face. Well, David and the music team, I invite you to make your way to the platform. And they're going to remind us that when we look to God the Father, we look into his holiness. We look into his holiness. And his holiness quickly points out my ugliness, my sinfulness. Today, as you sing and as you've listened, do you feel totally helpless and lost? Today might be the day that you need to call out to him for salvation. Scriptures are quite clear. All who call out to him, he will receive. He will receive them. Pause and let's pray before we sing. How grateful I am for this text of Scripture. And Father, it's seems so such a short time to talk about such an important passage. And yet, your Scripture is truth. And I'm thankful that we have access to your word, that we can pick it up, and your Holy Spirit can speak to us, can guide us into truth, and help us understand truth. And so it is, I pray that you would help us to do just that, that the scriptures will be precious to us, not just on a Sunday morning, but all week long, that we'll be led to better understand your truth. Thank you for what you've shown us this day about living like Jesus for your glory. Thank you for showing us through Jesus' prayer to you, O Father, his authority to give eternal life. And thank you for the hope that we anticipate of knowing and seeing you in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.